Good morning, church. As you can tell, we're a little low in numbers today, so if y'all don't mind standing and singing loudly, this is the kind of the introduction of Holy Week. I think Steve and Alex are going to lead us through this worship service where we're going to be entering a phase, being cognizant that next week is Easter and what that means for us. We love you with the love of the Lord. I'm way off. Let's start over. That's not even about the mic drop here. Okay. That doesn't sound right. In my head.
I love you with the
love. There it is. I love you with the love of the Lord. I love you with the love of the Lord. I see in you the glory of my King, and I love you with the love of the Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of my King, and we love you with the love of the Lord. Thank you for putting up with that. If you don't mind bowing with me and praying. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here under one roof where we can make mistakes, where we can be open, and we can be thankful that you came and made the obvious sacrifice for our sins, Lord. Let us be cognizant, let us be knowing, let us be thankful for that gift, and let us be praising you today and throughout all the days. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The Savior alone carried the cross. For all of my debts, he paid the cost. Salvation complete, now forever I'm free. Calvary covers it all. The Savior alone carried the cross. For all of my debts, he paid the cost. Salvation complete, now forever I'm free. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My sin and shame don't count anymore. All praise to the one who has ransomed my soul. Calvary covers it all. No power on earth, not even the grave, can separate us from mercy and grace. He is faithful to save. Oh, his blood never fails. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My sin and shame don't count anymore. All praise to the one who has ransomed my soul. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My sin and shame don't count anymore. All praise to the one who has ransomed my soul. Calvary covers it all. All praise to the one who has ransomed my soul. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. Amen. Please be seated. Over all the earth, you reign on high. Every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you'd reign in me again. Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, over every thought, over every word. May my life reflect the beauty of my Lord, 'cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again, Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again. So won't you reign in me again. So won't you reign in me again. Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did he choose a lowly birth? Because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Till Jesus comes, I'll sing his praise, and then to glory go, and reign with him through endless days, because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so.
Winston Churchill once said, "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." This morning, it's funny because it's humbling. This morning, I want to talk about weakness, about failure. And in Psalms 37, verse 23 through 24, it says, "The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And as it reads in Psalm, as Winston Churchill so eloquently said, it's the courage to continue that counts. Though we may stumble, as long as we hold fast to Him, He does uphold us. We will not fall. And even this morning, I was humbled to have mistakenly committed to multiple services. And in my failure, His strength is made perfect. In my failure, God's strength is surrounding. And I'm so happy and blessed to know that others are so ready and willing to step up in His name. Please bow with me. Lord, through our failures, we know You are perfect. We know You are strong. We pray that no matter what happens in our life, Lord, that we continue to focus on You, continue to focus on Your sacrifice. As we take the cup that represents Your blood, we pray that we focus on that sacrifice, that You've given us eternal life, that though we may stumble, though the hardships come, though the struggles and the trials come, Lord, and though we may stumble, Lord, that You are with us and that we will not fall. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, if there's anyone who does not have, just please let us know. We'll get one to you. And speaking of that weakness, that failure, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 through 10, it reads, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, it reads, "But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insult, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And I think to round that out right there, Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Please bow with me. Dear Lord, as we take the bread which represents Your body, I pray that we focus on You through our weakness. Through our weakness, You are our strength. Lord, we focus on the gift that You have given us, the sacrifice You have made to us, that You so loved us, that You so loved this world, You've given Your only Son. You've conquered death so that we might live. And it is nothing that we have done. It is not how we stumble, Lord, but it is how You uphold us. It is how You vouch for us on the day of judgment. It is the gift of life You have given us, and it is a gift. And we pray that we focus our eyes on that, that we focus on Your body, on Your blood that was sacrificed. Focus on how You conquered death and saved us. Lord, through our weakness, You are strong. And we pray that this week as we go forward, we remember that. Easter Sunday is coming, and we pray that we focus on that sacrifice. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now is the time where we talk about our offering. We do have a plate in the back. We have changed it. We used to pass it around, but now we have the plate in the back, and we do offer it online. And that is to continue the service that we have. It is to continue to glorify, right? People always ask, what is our purpose in life? What is the purpose? Who knows the purpose? But we are made in God's image. We are made to do good works, to follow Him. And that is how we continue to do so. Please bow with me. Dear Lord, we pray that we continue to focus on You, that we continue to look to how we can serve You, Lord, to look to how we can give back to glorify Your name, Lord. It doesn't mean giving everything. It just means giving what we can give, Lord, whether in service or in deed. We pray that we give freely and willingly, that we may glorify your name. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Yes, Virginia, it's time. If you are age 2 to 6th grade, if you could make your way to the hallway and just follow the other kids. Blue skies and rainbows and sunbeams from heaven, oh, what I can see. When my Lord is living in me, I know that Jesus is well and alive today. He makes his home in my heart. Nevermore will I be all alone, since he promised me that we never would part. Let's stand for this one song before Steve comes up. And I'm going to let y'all stay standing afterwards and let Steve do whatever he wants with y'all. Let your spirit come, fall upon me now. Let your spirit come, fall upon me now. And let the rain fall down, pour upon my soul. Come and wash me now, come and make me whole. Let your spirit come, fall upon me now. Let your spirit come, fall upon me now. And let the rain fall down, pour upon my soul. Come and wash me now, come and make me whole. Let your spirit come.
Well, you can go ahead and be seated. I was judging the depth, the density, I suppose, of the congregation. If we are a little more dense, perhaps some Sunday we can practice the Christian practice of passing the peace. But whenever we do that in a small setting like this, I'm aware that if somebody is an introvert like I am, we don't like to have to move beyond 2 or 3 feet from where we're sitting to actually greet somebody. So I realize that that would be difficult for many of you, myself included. So yes, this is Holy Week. This is Palm Sunday. If I was following the calendar closely, I would be talking today about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. What I've done instead is I've really been kind of aiming for Easter. To talk about the resurrection next week. But this week, we're kind of finishing up on those statements of what's happened at the cross, a couple of comments about the crucifixion itself and about the burial. You know, a really common tactic in military, especially, is an ambush. It's something where you look weak or you look defeated or you look like you're in flight, and then people come taking after you, and then all of a sudden they realize that you're not weak. You only looked like you were weak. That, in a way, is what is happening with the cross, not completely. But as sort of an analogy, it's kind of an ambush of Satan, that he could feel that he's got Jesus on the run, and that perhaps maybe things are going well. The disciples have scattered. And so certainly this doesn't look like a movement that's going well. It looks like a movement where the wheels are coming off. And perhaps that would encourage him, maybe that would embolden him in some way or give him some hope for his ultimate goal. I want to read a passage that we've been talking about a lot, but I just want to start in John 19, start reading in verse 28, and continue on to the end of the chapter there. Later, knowing that all was now completed so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So the loud cry, as we talked about last week, then the death, and then this stab, this flow of blood and water, this stab from a sword that the Roman soldiers typically would have had on their side, not a great big long lance sort of thing, but the sword that you would pull out of your belt, so not an incredibly long sword or anything like that, stabbing up into not medical certainty here, the idea of side. I mean, some artwork, once again, I pick on the artists a lot, but they don't read scripture well enough before they take and put their brush to the pad. It's not an appendectomy. This guy was not just stabbing Jesus, you know, in the lower part of his abdomen or in. This was a coup de grace, which they know how to do. And so he is dead, right? He's already dead, but we're just going to make sure he's dead. And so we're going to stab him probably right up through the ribs, right? It's a kill shot. We're going to stab him in the heart. And it also appears to be a stabbing in the heart because what comes out is blood and water. And so that would be what we would expect in the pericardium being lanced like that. And so that's what happens. Are they sure that he's dead and they're just wanting to make sure extra sure? Or were they checking to see if he might flinch one way or another? I think it's the first one. I think that actually they're just making sure that he's actually dead because they didn't break his legs. So if somebody wants to make a point out of that, it's like, well, yeah, but, you know, look at what we did do. And so he's clearly dead. Now, it could be that John just really wants us to know the physicality of how Jesus died. And many people, believe me, have come to this passage and they've sort of worked out how it is that Jesus died. In other settings, I've done a lot of talking about that myself. But I'm not convinced that that's really what John was trying to do. I'm not convinced that he really just wanted to give us sort of the coroner's report to how Jesus died, or to do this in a way that a medical doctor might be able to say, oh, I know precisely what happened to Jesus. I think what John does, as he so often does throughout his gospel, is he tells us things, and he sometimes gives us details that at first blush, we might kind of say, why did he give us that detail? Why did he include that? And yet, if you look throughout his gospel, and then if you expand that to look at some of his other writings, there's themes that emerge. And one of these themes that emerges with John is this idea of Jesus's body being the nourishment for our souls. In John chapter 6, for example, he will say that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life. Now, everybody from Zwingli on has said, you know, that's metaphorical. He doesn't mean it literally. Everybody there took him literally. They were really having trouble with that. And so they left. And Jesus did not race them to the door to say, wait a minute, don't take me literally. I mean that solely. I'm just talking about a little piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice. He doesn't do that. He lets them go. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, how about you? Do you also want to go? And so there doesn't seem to be as much of an urge from Jesus to back down from that statement as there is from a lot of people who follow Jesus. His statement seems to be right out there. My flesh is your food. My blood is your drink. And so ever since then, we're going to see these sort of emphases in the Gospels about what we have come to call the Eucharist, that this is the Lord's Supper, that this is God giving us of himself. He gives us of himself for us to be fed. And Paul in another place will say that this improper, the improper observance of the Lord's Supper is why some of you are sickly and why some of you sleep. So they're sick and they're dying because they're not doing this right. It is indeed the thing that keeps us alive. And it is the thing that Jesus is providing for us in his death. He's providing us this food. And here we have the blood and the water. The blood and the water coming together, this thirst that we see, John chapter 4. His first miracle, for example, even, is a miracle about drink, turning water into wine. Wine which symbolizes his blood so thoroughly throughout the gospel. In John chapter 4, for example, when he's talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, there's this discussion where he's asking about drinks, and she's saying, well, you know, are you going to give something that even our ancestor wasn't able to do? Because Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, you've got nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds? And Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So you picture a body, a person, and that person is the source of water. There's a stream of water coming from this person. And then in Revelation, once again, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. So this is a theme for John. One of the themes for John is, if you think about how God helps us, how God brings us along, there's any number of ways that might be described. But the way that John describes it is eating and drinking his body. It's not a very pleasant thought. In fact, when you talk about these things among people who have no cannibalistic tendencies, you know, they're dying for you to point out the metaphor. Point out that it's not really his flesh. Point out that it's not really his blood. Say that. Because this is such an uncomfortable discussion. But like I say, Jesus doesn't let us off that easy. He keeps saying, you've got to eat my body, you've got to drink my blood. Whatever he means by that, I think, forces us to take the cross seriously. I think that's what it does. It just forces us to say, this is where he is offering himself. This is where he's giving himself for us. So however we want to understand that, with whatever bunch of literalism or metaphor, I really don't care. I'm not into the whole Zwingli discussion. But what I am saying is that Scripture brings us to an uncomfortable place of a thought of what Jesus is offering to us and how Jesus will continue to keep us healthy. It comes to a place which is difficult to think about, difficult to accept, and why should the cross be anything other than that? Why should the cross be simple? Why should we have ever thought that the cross, which caused Jesus so much pain, won't cause us any discomfort? Of course it will. And so here we are. This loud cry, probably a tie-in, like I said, probably a tie-in to these other discussions about my body, my blood, the drink, the water that comes from me. And so we not only have the blood coming out of Jesus' side, which is exactly what we would expect, but also water. That's, and now we start to think about all the other places where John has sort of married these things together. I want you to see, though, there's this cool expression. John just flits right over it, except if we were speaking that original language, we would have heard that was a strange way, in a way, to word that. Because he says that Jesus bowed his head. He bowed his head. What it means for Jesus to bow his head is what we might mean when we talk about laying down. When you lay your head down on your pillow, that's the phrase that he's using. Jesus bows his head. So it's not like Jesus drops his head, or because Jesus died, his head pitches forward. That's not what he says. In fact, what he says is, if you want to be very literal about this, and I think John is encouraging us to hear this, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Okay? You see what I'm saying? He didn't die and bow his head. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He laid himself down to rest, and then he died. Now, I think to anybody looking at this, what they would have seen is they would have seen Jesus take the drink to clear his voice, to be able to call out loudly, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, and it is finished." And then they would see his head lay down, and they would assume that the reason why his head lay down is because he died. But that's not the order that John gives it. John says that he laid his head, he bowed his head, and then he died. And it reminds me, although it's not from John's gospel, it reminds me of a couple of other gospels where Jesus is saying to the people, to the disciples there, you know, the foxes have holes to stay in and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to bow his head, literally, has no place to lay his head. Where Jesus finally finds the place to lay his head is on the cross. That's his home, if you will. That's where he is really centered. Where do you stay? What's the place that kind of defines you? What's the place that's home? What's the place where you're from? For Jesus, that place is the cross. That's what he came to do. That was the big thing that he came to do. And so when he did that, he was able to say, "I've done it. I've accomplished it. Here I am. I'm home. This is my home." And if we're going to be at home with Jesus, we're going to be at home with Jesus on the cross. That's going to be the unavoidable place for us to meet him. That's where he is. And this place of shame, this place of apparent defeat, is going to end up being a place of great glory. But at this time, it's not apparent at all. It's not apparent at all that this is glorified. This, in fact, looks messy. It looks like defeat. The suffering servant, Isaiah said, will give up his spirit. He will give it up. Jesus claimed the authority early in John's gospel to lay down his life. He says, "No man takes this from me." This is John 10. "No man will take my life from me, but I of my own accord will give this up," because this is the, and in many translations it says command, but it's really the idea of like, this is the authority. This is the authority the Father has given me. Not just this is the command Father has given me, you die on the cross, but this is the authority he's given me. I can go to the cross and I can give up my life. No one takes it from me. I don't want you, when you're watching me die on that cross, I don't want you to think that that's why I died. I want you to understand, I gave it up. And John makes that clear with the way that he describes it. He bows his head, he lays his head down, and he gives up his spirit. And so he's in control of this thing all the way down to the end. Nobody actually killed Jesus. They tortured him. But he died of his own volition. He had the ability to survive this. He had the ability to come down, the very things that they were teasing him about. Let's see if the angels come and get him. They could have. Let's see if Elijah comes. They could have sent him. He'd come down before. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He could have been relieved from this. He could have survived it, but he didn't. He gave up his spirit, gave it over, is the word that actually happens there. And he's not abandoned by God. I think you've picked up that that's my view of this. He's not abandoned by God. In John chapter 16, he says, I am never alone. The Father is always with me. Now, this isn't just my own idea. In the third century, Origen, who was a great Christian theologian and writer, he said that Jesus bent the head, or he laid his head. Jesus laid the head, and he took his departure in the act of resting, as it were, on the lap of the Father who could cherish it and strengthen it in his bosom. Jesus laid down to sleep on the cross, trusting that the Father would bring him back, trusting that the Father would make all things good. Okay, but we've already gotten ahead of the story, and I don't mean to do that, so let me pull back for a moment. And because what we have at this point, where I want us to be at this point, is a body that is dead, that's the facts. And as so oftentimes, the facts really aren't in dispute. It's the interpretation of the facts where people get into different camps. Everybody saw Jesus die. But some people there say Jesus died because the Romans killed him. Some people, famously, later will say Jesus died as the result of the entire race of Jewish people, which is quite a stretch. Other people, more faithful people, frankly, will look at this and say Jesus died of his own volition. Jesus died by his own choice. And that's what I see here. I see a lot of people doing a lot of cruel things to Jesus, but they couldn't make him do anything that he doesn't want to do. And so he dies of his own volition, and now there's the body. You know, sometimes we talk, it's legitimate. We talk about the experience of death, that there's a lot of things to us that feel like death, and I get that, and I don't want to belittle that at all. We can experience death in many, many ways. Paul in another place says we die daily, and that's true in the metaphorical sense. Paul did not die many times, but he says we die daily. We have this experience of death. We have this experience of how bad things can be and how weak I am to stop it. You know, it doesn't matter how much you work out. You can't beat death. There's no cure for being human, as Kate Bowler says. There's no cure for that. It's all of us are headed that way. And there's nothing that we can do to stop that. And sometimes we experience it way before that, the experience of death. We experience it in our families sometimes. Our families sometimes, which ideally should bring us a lot of joy, actually sometimes bring us nothing but pain. And it's not a pain that goes away in a week or two. It's a pain that goes on for years and years and years. We experience it in our churches. You know, churches where Jesus himself dwells and the Spirit is alive. So why do we have so many problems? Why do we have so many people mad? Why do we have so many people leave? Why is it that the experience of church, a lot of times, is not celebration, but frankly, it's the experience of death. It's the experience of things going badly. It's the experience of things losing momentum, not gaining momentum. It seems to be a completely the opposite direction. And for all of those things, I'm saying the cross is relevant to that. We should look at the cross and have it speak to us in those situations where our experience is one of death. Okay, and I think that's a legitimate thing to say, but having said that, let me say that Jesus is not dying metaphorically, that Jesus is actually dead. He actually is, he's not play acting. This is not an illusion. He really did take up a human body. And he really has died. Now, the death of a body on the cross is a historically interesting thing. The death of a body, what do we do with the corpse? The Jewish people had this idea that comes from their old law that says that anybody that has been hanged on a tree should not be there by sundown. That's a curse. That's an abomination of the land. Don't let that happen. So the old law certainly had some things in it that brought the death penalty. But once that death penalty was given, it's what you do with the corpse then that says something about you as a society. And so the Jewish people were not to make a show of it. That's typically the way it was done. People would make a show of folks that they've killed or a show of folks that they've executed. And so that impulse to turn this into a show, that impulse to say we're going to do it at noon in the town square and everybody's going to gather together in their chairs and watch this thing, that impulse is an impulse that even in the midst of those draconian laws, as we sometimes see it, was being worked against. God was working against that sort of thing. No, don't just leave that body up there. You take it down. You get it buried. The Romans' idea, however, was much, much different than that. The Romans' idea kind of was, you know, if you did something worthy of crucifixion, then you did something to where you're not really worthy of burial. Augustus, the Emperor Augustus, said that this is a matter that needs to be settled with the carrion birds. That's what we do with them. Tacitus records that Tiberius said that people sentenced to death forfeit their property and are forbidden burial. Okay, and then there's a little story in this book by Petronius in the Satyricon. He tells about this woman in Ephesus, and she was married, and she's a very striking woman. She's a very physically attractive woman, and she dies, but she's also a very virtuous woman. She dies, and she goes beyond the normal grieving. She doesn't just walk with her husband and cry the way a widow typically would do, but she tries to block him from going to the grave, and she actually even goes down into the grave with him. And so when they bury this man, which is like in a crypt, like what we would think of, when they bury this man, she goes in with him. And so there's her dead husband laid out on the rock, and there is her day after day, and people can hear her mourning. Meanwhile, there's a Roman soldier who notices her and says, wow, you know, she's obviously a very dedicated woman to mourn for her husband like this, but I also can't help noticing that she's very attractive. And so he ends up trying to, we'll just say date her. He ends up trying to date her, and he is successful. They actually end up having a relationship in the tomb. While that happens, the crucified people that he was supposed to be guarding, somebody came and got the body. Here he is talking about it. Then the parents of one of the crucified criminals saw that the watch was not being kept carefully any longer. So they took down the body of their son and disposed of it with customary ceremonies. Robbed, due to his relaxing diversion, the soldier encountered an empty cross the next day. He told the woman what had happened and explained that he himself now had the death penalty before him. But he didn't want to wait for his trial and sentence. He was just going to fall on his sword anyways and die right there. Okay, so that's not the whole point of the story, but do you hear that? Do you hear how important it is that we don't bury these people? It's so important that the soldiers who are around the cross, although their first job is to kill the man, their next job is to make sure that nobody comes and buries him. And so we've got a problem at this particular point. We have a problem because we have a body hanging on a cross. We have a bunch of soldiers there whose job now is to make sure that it doesn't get buried. And we have the desire to bury Jesus. We have a desire to show him this honor. Here comes a leader of the Jewish nation, and he comes to Pilate, and he says that I would like to have the body of Jesus. Do you see what a weird request that would be? And some people really try to sort of redeem Pilate here, say like, well, he did a lot of things wrong, but he did let him take the body down. He doesn't really get credit here. Pilate doesn't really care. The thing he's always been wanting to do is to do whatever he can do to make things stay quiet and to make nobody get too upset. And so he's sort of like saying, okay, here's how we'll work this out. With this innocent man who has done no harm, I'll let you guys kill him, but then I'll let you guys bury him. That seems fair. Now, that's not justice. So don't give Pilate too much praise here. But Joseph comes and he says, can I have the body of Jesus? That's an odd thing. But Pilate says, go ahead. You can have the body of Jesus. John says it's because Joseph is a believer. He's a secret believer. And so we accept that, but Joseph may have more than one thing working on him. Joseph may also have working on him the teaching that has been among his people for centuries, which is you don't leave people rotting on the tree. You don't do that. Once you've executed people, you bury them. you have that sensibility. And so Joseph may be working off of both of those places. It's only right that we do this. It's not necessarily that Joseph is anticipating resurrection. In fact, if you look at what he goes on to do there, it doesn't look like he is. Because he wraps him up with this linen. He wraps him up with it as if this is going to be the final state of Jesus. He isn't going to go anywhere. He bought 75 pounds of spices. That's typical. That's not unusual. People wonder sometimes, is that an extra lot? Does that show? It's just normal. It's just sort of normal embalming, if you will. Except that what's happening is he's running out of time. And so however this happens, and whatever his thought was in the long run, I'm not sure. But John seems to tell the story as if the reason why he's in this tomb is because they were running out of time. It's because it was close. And so they put him in that tomb. It was Joseph's tomb. He's a rich guy. And it was a tomb that nobody had ever been in before, but it seems like maybe this was just because of the circumstances. But you know what? We're all like this, aren't we? We've got more than one motivation running all the time. And one of the hardest things to ever do is to sit down and say to yourself, honestly, why did I do that? Why did I do that? Even good things that we do, to sit down and say, why did I do that? Did I do that out of pure virtue? Or did I do that because there were some other things working on me? And we're always mixed up and our motives are always mixed. There's good motives in there. There's bad motives in there. There's things that are noble. There's things in there that where we're just driven by the way it's always been done. I think Joseph, as a follower of Jesus, really wants to see his body well treated. But I also think Joseph has centuries of learning that says you don't leave the body exposed overnight. And so we're doing this, and we're doing this as best we can, but as we're running out of time, we'll just put him in my grave. I don't know if Joseph intends for him to stay there forever. Bodies do get moved at this particular time. They go from one place to another. I think I explained to you earlier that a year later, they'll come back to wherever Jesus is, and they'll take his bones, and they'll put them in a box. And they'll keep them in that box, and that's where you're, that's sort of the final burying place. That's the ossuary. And so once we put them into that box, now we're actually done. So I don't know whether Joseph intends for Jesus to stay there for a year or whether Joseph is thinking that, you know, come Sunday, once we're back to a normal work day, once come Sunday, that perhaps we'll move him to another place. But in the meantime, put him in mine. Anyways, he's in Joseph's tomb. He's buried like any other corpse is buried. There's nothing unusual about how he's buried. There's nothing about the way he's prepared that says that anyone is expecting this death to be temporary. Because the one thing that we know, all of us, is that death is not temporary. We know that. We've never seen somebody have a funeral and then solve him again. They don't. They don't come back. They knew that. Jesus is dead. The disciples are scattered. This is over. What are they expecting? Two main ideas. If I'm a Jewish person at this time, I may have a vague idea of Sheol, and I probably do, but I don't have an idea that it is anything like resurrection. That's not something that I'm looking for. What I might believe is that there is a spirit, if you will, a soul. Here, language gets tough because we're flipping from one language to another. But we might believe that. We might. We might not. There's a whole group of Jewish people, by the way, who are known for the fact that they don't believe that, the Sadducees. The Sadducees, who grew up reading the same scriptures as the Pharisees and the Essenes and everybody else, they don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in souls. They don't believe in life after death. And they got that from reading the same scriptures that the other people did. So I'm saying they might believe it, they might not. There might be an expectation that maybe somehow Jesus in his spirit form might somehow come back. That might be an expectation of them, but by no means would that be across the board. For the Roman people, for the Gentile people, there is no idea at all of any kind of a physical resurrection. There is more of an idea of there's a body and there's a soul. We are very Western thinkers. We accept that uncritically. Just like there's a body and there's a soul. There's the body that I'm in and then there's the real me. Whereas the Jewish idea, especially from Genesis 1 through 3, is that here's this inanimate body, and then God breathed breath into him, and he became a nephesh. He became a living creature. And once you die, you're not a nephesh anymore. Once the spirit is gone, once the breath is gone, once the air is gone, there isn't anything left. It's not that that thing is animate and lives by itself. But now the Greek people believe that. The Roman people believe that there is something like that. And that there are perhaps a possibility of a spiritual resurrection. Maybe somehow there's something about Jesus that will come back someday somewhere. Maybe somebody somewhere might get a vision of him. Or maybe somehow, you know, there's the ideas of reincarnation. Maybe somehow he might be able to come back that way. But what I want us to know very, very clearly is, despite what Jesus has said to the disciples, no one is expecting this body to ever move again. No one. No Jews, no Gentiles, no Romans, no Greeks, no disciples, not John, not Mary. No one is expecting that. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you want to make a public response to the invitation, we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah. 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 You're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah. 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 You're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah. 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 You're the lifter of my head.
Thank you, Steve, for another fine lesson. Thanks for everyone making it out today. I ask that you remember those that are sick in your prayers. I understand that Shirley's doing pretty good and getting ready to start physical therapy. So keep her in your mind, in your prayers. And Tom McNeely, and I'm sure there's others. Remember those who've lost loved ones. Keep praying for them. Will you bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, come thanking you, Lord, for another day of life. Thank you for each one that's made their way out. We'd ask, Lord, that you'd be with the sick and those recovering from surgeries and those who lost loved ones. Ask, God, that you'd go with each of us as we go to our separate places and bring us back again the next appointed time. We give you thanks through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.